Good morning, church. Good to be here with you again. It's always a pleasure to stand and speak from God's Word. Well, I wanted to start out this morning by telling you something you probably don't care to know, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It's what I was doing on May 31st, 1989. I was making it through, about halfway through, I guess, by that time, the 11th day of being a married man. We had been on our honeymoon already and had returned to our very first apartment in Lakewood, Colorado, where my wife and I were going to be setting up house, and it had just rained and this fresh smell in the air, and you know, it's invigorating, the excitement of being newly married. And we were in the process of unpacking a trailer and moving it all into our house. And I had just erected a stack of things that I was going to take all at once into the house. Okay? Guys? Right? Get more in one load, and it works better that way, so to speak. This is what was on the very top. This is a wedding album, or a photo album that my wife had been given for our wedding. She had great plans to fill this full of wedding pictures, and it was just going to be this wonderful memory. And so I have this on the top of the stack, and as my wife walks by, she notices my stack. And she says, "Can you be careful with that album? I want to make sure it doesn't get dirty." And guys, you know what I said, right? I said, "I'm good. We got it. No problem." And so, I don't know how it happened, but as I was stepping up onto the curb, maybe a demon pushed it off the top of the stack. I don't know. But I watched in slow motion horror as it fell and fell and fell, not just into the dirt, but into a water puddle in the gutter. And it still got stains on it. You can see front and back from my mistake. It was about a year after that, almost exactly a year, May 26th, 1990. I had just graduated from college, and I was feeling pretty good about myself, and a friend of mine and I were going to go free climbing on some rocks out in Golden, outside of Golden, in a place called Coal Creek Canyon. And they have these huge rocks that stick up out of the hillside. They're just amazing to look at, and we were going to go climb them. And in case you don't know what free climbing is, that means with no ropes. And neither of us was trained to free climb, so you can see what's coming. I was on my way through the same apartment, about to leave with my friend. I stepped into the bathroom, and I kissed my wife, and I said, "Hey, honey, have a great day. See you later." And she says, very appropriately, "Please be careful." And guys, what did I say? "I will, no problem." And so, quite a few overconfident decisions later, about 1 p.m. in the afternoon, I found myself falling down a cliff face. It's about 40 feet. And I landed at the bottom, and it was a steep incline, and I rolled, I don't know, another 30 feet maybe. And I came to rest sitting on a big rock just like this. And I had the wind knocked out of me, and I didn't know really if I was okay, but I felt okay, except that I just couldn't breathe, and that had happened before. So I felt all right. I could hear my friend up the hill yelling that he was coming, and so I wanted to try and get to him and let him know I was okay. So I started to get up, and as I did, blood ran off my head onto the ground. You know, there are situations like this all throughout life where we discover things about ourselves, right? What I discovered from the first situation and from the second, and for many more after the fact of those two, was that I was a very proud young man. I didn't want help. I wanted to show that I was competent. I was capable. I was to be respected. And the ironic thing is that in trying to accomplish those things, I accomplished none of them. I actually showed the exact opposite. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in Matthew 21, if you want to take out your Bible and go ahead and turn there. Matthew 21 this morning, I believe, is going to show us two things. And I believe they're the two greatest needs that we have as human beings. Number one is to recognize how much we need Jesus. I think that's the first thing we've got to know. And then secondly is how much he can be trusted with our needs, how capable he is of meeting them. Now, in order for us to understand Matthew 21 fully, I want us to stop for a second and just remind ourselves of what had happened chronologically the 6 months prior to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, which we sang about this morning. But what happened prior to that? What led up to this event that caused the stir that happened here? Well, in the 6 months prior to Matthew 21, Jesus had been traveling throughout the villages in Judea. He'd been going from village to village, systematically moving closer to Jerusalem all the time. Jesus was doing two things primarily while he was doing so. Number one, he was teaching. And he was teaching a lot. His parables just kind of exploded during that time. He preached more parables in those 6 months than all the rest of the time combined. And you know the parables. They're these word pictures, these stories that get past our defenses and get past our stubbornness and kind of penetrate into the human heart. So he was teaching a lot. But another thing he was doing was he was doing a lot of amazing miracles. And I have five of them picked out I wanted to just highlight for you to remind you what's happening in the time leading up to Matthew 21. The first of the miracles I want to remind you of is that Jesus was coming into a city once, and there were 10 lepers who were there outside the city. Now you remember leprosy. Leprosy is not something we deal with in the United States, but in some parts of the world they still deal with leprosy pretty regularly. Leprosy is a communicable disease, very contagious, and it attacks the skin and the nervous system. It's kind of like an acid. It just eats away at the skin, the nerves, the bone, the blood vessels. You can have oozing sores in some places. You can have fingers missing, tip of a nose gone. I mean, it's just a horrid disease. Just a terrible way for a person to live. Well, there's 10 lepers, and they're outside Jerusalem, or outside the city, as Jesus is going into the city. And they call to him, which was appropriate, because the disease was so contagious, they couldn't come near. And they call to him, and they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus calls back to them. And he says the most unusual thing in our minds. He says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." Now, why would he tell them to go show themselves to the priests? Well, in the Levitical law, it was prescribed that if you had a disease and it went away or you got better, you were to go show yourself to the priest. And the priest would verify that the disease was gone. And then you could come back into society. So Jesus is telling them to act like they're healed and go to the priest. Can you put yourself in their sandals for a minute? Can you imagine looking down at your hands and seeing fingers gone? Or oozing sores on your arms? And this guy just told you to go to the priest? Do you know what they did? They went to the priests. They left. They went. And again, imagine being in their shoes. As you're walking, and step by step, you notice sores diminishing, finally disappearing. Fingers regrowing. The pain in your feet disappearing. Until finally, you're almost to the priest and the disease is gone. Hallelujah. Can you imagine it? What an amazing miracle. The next one was Jesus came across a man who was born blind. Can you imagine being born blind? You've never seen the difference between light and darkness. You've never seen a sunset or color or flowers or a child's funny little face or a puppy. You've never seen any of that. This man was born blind, and he comes to Jesus. And instead of pronouncing him healed, or instead of putting his hands on him like we might do, lay hands on somebody, pray for them, Jesus kneels down, and he spits in the dirt, and he makes a little mud cake of some sort. That's a lot of spit, isn't it? He makes this mud, and he puts it on the guy's eyes. And he puts it on his eyes and he says, "Go to the pool of Siloam," which was nearby, "and wash." And so I assume the guy had somebody lead him to the pool of Siloam, and he goes and he gets down the water and he starts to wash. And as the mud starts dripping away from his eyes, light is breaking through the darkness for the first time. I can imagine him getting excited. He's frantically wiping now, getting it off, and he can see faces. He can see the person who's led him around all these years. He can see color. He can see trees, people, motion, clouds, sky. He can see it all for the first time. Can you imagine? What an incredible miracle. Hallelujah. Jesus is amazing. He comes to the town of Bethany, which is really right about where he is in Matthew 21. And he meets his friends, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, who was a good friend of Jesus, had died. He had actually been in the grave for 4 days at this point. Now, you've been to a funeral. You've been in the post-funeral time, 3 or 4 days later. You know what that feels like, right? You're still numb. You can't believe the person's gone, yet you know they're gone. And it's just this empty void, this feeling of hopelessness that there's just no way the person's coming back. It's real. And Jesus asks to be shown where they laid him, and they take him out to the tomb. And he stands outside the tomb, and he calls to a dead man. And he says, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb. He's all wrapped up in the grave clothes, and he says, "Let him free. You know, cut him loose." Can you imagine? When's the last time you saw somebody show up at a funeral and raise the guest of honor? Amazing, amazing things Jesus is doing. He came across a woman once who this scripture tells us was oppressed by an evil spirit in such a way that she was bent over. Okay, so she's crippled. She can't walk normally. She's all hunched. And Jesus comes to her and he puts his hands on her and he says, "Be healed of your infirmity." And she straightens up immediately. And everybody's watching. And that one happened, by the way, in the middle of a church service. So imagine the stir that caused. One more. Jesus came across a guy named Bartimaeus. He was a beggar. And he was a beggar for good reason. He was blind also. And Bartimaeus is on the side of the road like he is every day. He's begging, and he hears this commotion going on around him. And he asks, "What's going on? What is it?" And people say, "Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, he's coming." And Bartimaeus, I like Bartimaeus, he starts yelling, "Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me!" He doesn't know where Jesus is, but he's just hoping to get his attention. He's desperate. And the people around him say, "Shut up, shut up. You're going to embarrass us." I don't know if that's what they said, but that's kind of how it strikes me. But they were embarrassed by him yelling out. And it says Bartimaeus cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus hears him and has him brought over. And Jesus says to him what only Jesus can get away with saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" It feels obvious, doesn't it? But I think he wanted the guy to verbalize his faith. I think he wanted him to take part somehow. And he says, "I want to see." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." And instantly he can see. Okay, so that's what's been happening in the 6 months prior to Jesus coming to Jerusalem. So you know what's happened. Word has gotten around. We're told in one of the Gospels that especially the raising of Lazarus from the dead was getting around. People were very excited. People were very stirred up by what Jesus had been doing. And by, you know, who is this guy? Where's he come from? How has he got all this power? And so that's where we find ourselves. Matthew 21, verse number 1. All this has happened. Read with me in verse number 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Now, what Jesus is doing right here when he sends these two disciples is kind of lost on us because we don't understand the significance of what this is really all about. I want to illustrate this for you by talking a little bit about how a normal snail mail envelope that's addressed to you gets to you. Okay? You remember those, right? Okay? It's not email. It's an envelope. It's like a real letter. Okay? Now, say my dear aunt wants to send me a birthday greeting, and she's going to address an envelope and send it to me. Well, she's going to write my name on it, obviously, right? But name is not enough, because there's 7 billion people in the world. If she put that in the mailbox just with the name, the postal carrier probably wouldn't even take it, because it's a hopeless chance of finding that person, right? I looked on Facebook. There are 17 Carrie Greens who spell their name exactly like I do, and mine's a weird spelling. So just imagine 7 billion people. It's not possible. Well, she could narrow it down a little bit, and she could put my state of residence. That helps, right? But there's 5.4 million people in the state of Colorado. Still a long way from getting that letter addressed. Well, she could even put my city, you know, Buena Vista, Colorado. She could put that on there. And that would narrow it down quite a bit. But when it gets to the post office, I guarantee you, I've never met the postmaster. He or she is not going to know who I am, and is going to have a hard time assigning that to a carrier to actually get it to me, because it's still missing one vital piece of information, isn't it? What is that? It's my street address or my P.O. box. It's my mailing address is what we call it. That mailing address narrows it down to the point that there's no mistake where this letter goes and who's going to get this letter, right? All the pieces together make sure that that letter's going to get there. Now, why did I just give you a fifth grade lesson on how to address an envelope? It's because messianic prophecy works very much the same way. All of the prophecies together combine to narrow the focus and narrow the focus and narrow the focus until historically we can identify the exact person at the exact time that the Messiah was going to be. Do you understand what I'm saying? It all works together. Now, one of the prophecies that we haven't read this morning that's found in Daniel chapter 9, I wish we had time to go into it. It's really a fascinating prophecy. It gives a series of numbers that you can calculate and add up. They're numbers of years. And it says from the time the temple is rebuilt, or the order is given for the temple to be rebuilt, until the Messiah appears, this number of years will take place. Okay, so if you do the math and you figure up Daniel chapter 9, guess what time frame all those years land on? Matthew 21. So get this, the prophecy buffs were already all stirred up. You know what a prophecy buff is, right? You know them, they're in this church. They're the people who read prophecy all the time. They're always talking about what's coming. They're talking about the end times, and they have great hearts. Man, understand prophecy. Let's apply it rightly. Okay, let's do it. Well, they were around in Jesus' time. They've been reading the Old Testament. They had read Daniel 9, and they're going, it's time. It's time. The season's coming. And so when Jesus starts showing up, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Everybody's getting excited. The prophecy buffs are going, it's here, it's here, it's time, it's time. You get it? So Daniel 9 has narrowed it down to this season. The prophecy we just read is from Zechariah 9:9 about the king coming in on the donkey. It's like the mailing address. It's zeroing in on the person, the guy who appears riding on a donkey. He's the Messiah. Jesus deliberately sends two disciples to go get a donkey so that he can ride into Jerusalem at exactly the right time. Do you remember all through Jesus' ministry, he would say, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. His time had come in Matthew 21, and he was ready to fulfill it. And so here he is, riding in on this donkey. The people are all so excited. Can you picture it? The dusty street has become a parade route. It's just so exciting. Let's read it in verse number 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Oh, do you feel the excitement? Do you feel the anticipation? This guy who's been out there healing people, raising the dead, doing these amazing things, he's coming into Jerusalem, and the prophecy buffs are there whispering over their morning matzo and wine. They're going, and he's riding on a donkey. It's in the right season. It's got to be the guy. Do you get it? It's exciting. These people are so excited. And the parade is moving its way into the city. And, I mean, can you picture what it must be like for someone to be motivated enough to take off their cloak and throw it in the street for a donkey to walk over? I mean, these people expect big things right here. They're excited. And Jesus is coming into the city. Oh, what's going to happen? Is he going to get to the temple and go up the steps and the high priest meets him there and anoints him king? Maybe so. Oh, isn't this exciting? It's a great day. And look what happens in verse number 12. Jesus does the unthinkable. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. What is he thinking? We kind of have to understand some context here. The week that Jesus is in is the week of Passover. Passover was one of the highest holy celebrations of the Jewish calendar. It's a time of great reverence, great worship, great celebration, celebrating the Passover in Egypt back in Moses' day. And it's a wonderful time. Some scholars say that up to 200,000 extra people were in the town of the city of Jerusalem at this point, because they'd come from the outer regions to come and celebrate, to pay the temple tax, to sacrifice, to be a part of the celebration. 200,000 extra people. And so part of what's going on in the temple court is something the high priest had condoned. A lot of people are coming, bringing Roman coinage, but they've got to pay a temple tax, and it's got to be in Hebrew coinage. So they give permission for merchants to set up to exchange the money. But they're doing it at a very high rate of exchange. They're extorting people. They also had given permission for merchants to set up booths where they could sell animals for sacrifice. 200,000 people need animals for sacrifice. So how many animals do you picture in the temple courts? They're everywhere. And they also were likely charging a much higher price than was fair. And so Jesus steps into this scene, and it's less of a reverential, worshipful scene than it is like the county fair. Can you smell it? Manure, hay, bleeding of sheep, lowing of cattle, haggling over price. I mean, can you just hear it? And it's in the temple courts that this is going on. And Jesus walks into this, and he's angry. He's angry because one of the highest holy points in the Israeli calendar, and God himself is being pushed to the side in favor of commerce, in favor of trade, in favor of the rituals of the law. God's being forgotten in the midst of the whole thing. And Jesus literally cleans house, doesn't he? He clears the place out. And then an amazing thing happens. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? So let's step back into the scene. Remember what's just happened. He's driven out all the animals. I mean, I picture the dust is still flying from animals running out of the temple courts. The sunbeams are shooting through the courts, and you can see the dust in all the beams just flying around. And through the dust, I mean, we're not told this is how it happened, but this is how I imagine it. Through the dust, you see a daddy coming with his 8-year-old crippled little girl, walking through the dust straight toward Jesus. And he looks at Jesus with the eyes that only a daddy can have. Eyes of pain, eyes of hurt for his little girl. And he lays her before Jesus, and he looks up so hopeful. And Jesus reaches down, takes that little girl by the hand, maybe he's holding her elbow to help her up. And as he's lifting her, legs that have atrophied from disuse begin to grow fresh muscle and begin to swell with strength. And this little girl, like a little deer that's so uncertain as it's walking, takes her first steps of her life. Then a blind man comes, or a deaf woman, or someone oppressed by a demon, and one by one by one, Jesus heals them. He heals them. He heals them. He heals them. They're not just feeling better, they're healed. completely. It's an amazing scene. Jesus' anger over the neglect of his father dissipates in compassion for the people. It's a remarkable scene. And there in the midst of it are the children. Oh, I just love this part. The children are there and they're watching. I can see them like all gathered around Jesus, like story time at the library, you know. They're all gathered around. And he heals a little girl or he heals a little boy. And they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Do it again, Jesus, do it again." Just like children would do. And right there in the middle of this scene, oh, it's so painful. The chief priests and the scribes, they're watching the whole thing. And it says, did you notice the word Matthew uses? They were indignant. Do you know what that word means? We looked it up this week because my family was debating about what the word means. It means deeply offended. So they're deeply offended. I'm sure partly because Jesus is kind of outshining them in a way, but also because the children are applying messianic titles to Jesus. And they just can't have that because Jesus doesn't match what they think the Messiah should be. And so they come to him, and here's the irony of this scene. These men are so steeped in their pride and their self-righteousness that they approach the only righteous person in the crowd to rebuke him. And they come to him, and they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And I can just see Jesus doing the face palm. "Yeah, I hear. Haven't you read?" It's like he's saying, "You of all people should know. God has said out of the lips of children he will ordain his praise. You guys are missing it. You're missing the point. You're so steeped in your religious tradition and your own narrow understanding of what the law teaches that you cannot see. I am the glory of God come in the flesh. You can't see it." And that's my question to us this morning. Can we see it? Can we see that Jesus is the glory of God, the Savior of the world, the one we so desperately need? Do you remember at the beginning I said there's two things we need most of all? One is to see Jesus clearly, to see God for who he is, and the other is to recognize we need him. We need him no matter who we are. No matter where we are in life, no matter what we've accomplished or what our background, we need him. We need him. I like to picture it this way. He's the creator. We are the creature. You see the chasm? We wouldn't exist without him. He is so competent, so capable, so worthy. And we are so needy, so destitute without him. We need him. We need him. And I want to encourage you to open your eyes this morning and ask yourself some hard questions. Hard questions are hard, aren't they? We don't like it. And you know why? Because our pride rises up. We get defensive. We start justifying ourselves. We start defending ourselves. But if we ask hard questions and we're humble enough to receive the answers, oh, wonderful things can happen. I want us to open our eyes, first of all, and maybe you're in a situation in your life where you need to consider that your attitude needs to be kind of like the attitude of those two disciples. You know, think about what Jesus asked them to do, okay? Go in that village over there and take somebody's donkey. I mean, just take it. He didn't say ask, didn't say knock on the door. He said, just take the donkey, you'll see it, take it. How would you feel on the way there? It's kind of, I don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus told him, you know, tell them the master sent you and they'll send it right away. So there's a little bit of assurance. But these guys went and did what Jesus said, right? Maybe Jesus is asking you to do something in your life right now that feels really odd. And you're like, I don't know. And it feels kind of sketchy. I mean, I think about the Wingo family, a family right here in our church. They've had this burden on their hearts for a long time. That they're going to adopt a child from Ethiopia. They've been praying in that direction. They've been working in that direction. They made connection with a boy named Emmanuel. And the courts are kind of wrangling the whole thing, and it's really hard. They had a burden recently that they just need to go to Ethiopia. The whole family. They just need to go. They might get there and the courts say no. They might get there and it's just pushed off for months and they have to come home and then make another trip later. But they felt like God said, go, and they went. Doesn't make a lot of sense? But God doesn't always make a lot of sense, does he? He tells daddies to sacrifice their sons on an altar. He tells guys to go to a land I will show you. It doesn't always make sense. And maybe that's where you're at in life. You need to, there's something he's asking you to do and you've just resisted because it doesn't make sense to you. And you need to just become like those disciples and say, you're the master, I'm the servant, I will go. I'll go, I will do it. Maybe you need to open your eyes and consider that you're maybe like the crowd. You've got a great heart. You're all excited for what God's going to do, and you're all about it. Just God, do it. Yes, God, do it. But in the process, you're kind of forming your own opinion about what that's going to be. And you get these ideas in your head. Yes, I see what's coming. Yes, God, let's do it. Do it, God, do it. And then when he doesn't do it the way you thought, what happens? You get disappointed. The people in this crowd got so disappointed, they hung him on a cross 7 days later. Disappointment can be a powerful thing, especially if you think the one you're disappointed in is God. He didn't come through. He didn't do what he said he would do. Well, wait a minute. God might be saying to us, hey, it's not that I said I would do it, it's that you thought I said I would do it. We've got to back off sometimes and say, God, I'm all about your work, but I'm not smart enough to know what it is entirely. Please show me. Please just guide me step by step. I trust you. I'm waiting on you. I'm resting in you. Maybe we need to open our eyes and consider that it's possible that maybe even for years we've had the same attitude as the money changers and the merchants. I mean, have you thought through their situation? For this week, at least this week, maybe they did it at other celebrations too, but at this week at least, every single year they would set up their tables and their booths right in the presence of God himself in the temple. They were just right next door to God's glory, God's presence, all the time that week, and they missed it. They're too busy making money. They're too busy chasing success. They're too busy with business and profitability and all of those things. Their eyes have been blinded. And they can't see that the glory of God is right here. I mean, living in this town, man, all we got to do is look out the window. And you see the glory of God. Yet we can be so focused on the details of life and the things we think we're supposed to be pursuing. And we miss it. We just miss it. Maybe, I think this is the hardest one to consider. Maybe you're like the chief priest and you need to open your eyes to consider, maybe I've just gotten too focused on the ritual and my own narrow interpretation of things, and maybe I'm too focused on legalistic standards and my own idea of what things should be like, and I'm not truly open to what God is doing and what he's saying. Now please understand, I'm not knocking the church, I'm not knocking good teaching, I'm not knocking Bible study, but I am saying we have to have open hearts in the midst of all those things, because we can get led astray by our own understanding of things. When I was in seminary, some of the guys jokingly called it cemetery because so many people's faith died there. It's true. When the Bible becomes a textbook, it can easily become irrelevant. You're studying the facts and you're not getting the spirit. I think that's what happened to the chief priests. That's what happened to the scribes. They were in the word of God so often, it became routine. Oh, God, help us not to let your word become routine. We need that life that only God can give. So I'm encouraging you and I'm encouraging myself to open our eyes to the possibility that we need to see things differently like these people did. And how do you do that? How do you open your eyes, practically speaking? You humble yourself. Did you see an example in this passage of someone who is humble? Do you see the sick, the lame, the children? I find it really ironic that often the people who are the neediest are the ones who see the most clearly. Because they carry their need with them every single day. They know how needy they are. They know how much help they need. They know the pain of not having adequate resources. Like a leper, like a blind person who has to be led around all the time. Like a crippled woman who's hunched over and can't see ahead of her, so someone has to lead her. We've got to recognize, and here's maybe the most powerful statement that I could say today. We are the needy people. We are. Doesn't matter how educated or how well attired we are, how we were brought up, the culture we come from, none of it matters. We are still creatures before the Creator, and we need Him. The two most powerful things we could ever receive are a vision of who God is and a vision of how much we need Him. That's what we need. We need Him. We've got to admit to ourselves that pride blinds us, but humility sets us free. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6, he says, get the meaning of these words, get the weight of it. God opposes the proud. Opposes the proud. We now know what an opponent is, right? God opposes the proud. You mean like merchants and coin changers in the temple? You mean like high priests and scribes? You mean like crowds that don't really know what they're talking about? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Grace actually means help. God comes and He gives aid to the humble. And it comes in all different forms, all different ways. But the criteria is that we are humble. That we put ourselves in right perspective next to God. And we say, God, I need You. I think I need money. I think I need a job. I think I need food. I think I need this. I think I need people who love me. I think I need good relationships, but I don't. I need You. I need You first and foremost. That's what I need. Peter goes on and he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See, we have a part to play in this. We are to intentionally humble ourselves, and that's counterintuitive to self-made Americans, isn't it? We intentionally have to humble ourselves. We intentionally put our place in the place of a servant. And it says, when we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, He will lift us up in due time. He will lift us up. Would you pray with me? Our God, You are great. You are mighty. Jesus, You have demonstrated through the Scriptures just how mighty You really are. You heal. You cleanse. You drive out evil spirits. You have compassion on the needy. But You also oppose the proud. You come against our self-reliance. You come against our defensiveness and our perfectionism and our desire to set ourselves up as the king of our little circle. You come against that because You know that that will never accomplish what we really need. You love us too much to let us stay there. And so You oppose us. And Jesus, I ask You today, apply this word to the hearts in this room, however You see fit. However is most needed, apply it. That we can be humble, broken people before You, able to be used as instruments that show Your glory to others, able to be used as a vessel of blessing in our own homes, in our own workplaces, in our own neighborhoods. Jesus, please. It's a dangerous prayer to pray, but I pray that You would humble us. You would make us like You. Scripture says You humbled Yourself, taking on the form of man, and were obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And we are to be like You. Jesus, make us like You in that way. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Jesus. Jesus. No other name. Christ, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Holy, set apart, anointed for a purpose. This week is the climactic finale of the purpose of Jesus' life. And we celebrate it together. As Carrie said today, bringing us scripture of Christ asking the disciples to go into the city, ask a man for his foal, his colt, his donkey, bringing it to him, he rides into Jerusalem with crowds lining the streets, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, the God who saves, with their own set of expectations for Jesus. And yet within a few days, he'll gather his disciples for the last time, sharing a meal with them. He'll end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying, weeping, tears of blood, because of the stress, because of the intensity of what's about to come. As he's humiliated in front of the guards and the crowds, as he's hung on a cross, as he's buried in a tomb. I want to encourage you to give thought to the complexity of Jesus in his humanity, his emotions, riding into Jerusalem while everyone else is around him cheering, anticipating what's coming. And still gathering his disciples before going to the garden. And as they were sitting and eating and talking, even as he identifies who his betrayer will be, he introduces what we're about to share in today with his disciples. Scripture refers to it as the Last Supper. We speak of it as the Eucharist, as communion, as a time where we come before God remembering what God has done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And these are his words. He says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Foreshadowing the breaking of his own body. And he gave it to his disciples. He gave it to those who had committed their hearts and their lives to following him. And he said, take this and eat this. This is my body, which has been broken for you. Do this and remember me. And he went on, and it says he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, his followers, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of a new covenant, of a new promise, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As we come together today, and as we share communion with one another, the invitation that Scripture gives, the invitation that the church gives, is come to the table. Come to the table. Come to the table in the midst of the messiness of life circumstances. Come to the table even when you do not fully understand all that's going on in your life. Come to the table even when you don't understand all that's fully going on in your own heart, in your own mind. Come to the table and remember the great gift, the great sacrifice that God, the Creator God, has made for you. In the life and the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. As you come to the table today, as you take from the bread, as you take from the cup, Christ's words to his disciples still ring true today. Take this and eat. Take this and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. And therefore be strengthened, be encouraged, that regardless of where you are welcome here. You are welcome here. Let me pray for us, and then I invite you, as music is played, to come to this table in your own time. Bring your heart before our God. Lay it before him. Take from the bread. Take from the cup. Remember. Remember and be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, on this Palm Sunday that our children so beautifully reminded us of, we celebrate a complex series of events. We remember you riding into Jerusalem. We remember the crowds acknowledging you as the God who saves. But we also remember that the way in which you brought salvation surprised everyone as you sacrificed yourself on the cross that our sins may be forgiven, that our brokenness may be mended, that our wrongs may be forgiven. So as we come today, God, I invite each of us to bring the messiness of our own life to the communion table. As we take and eat of the bread and of the cup, that we'd remember the brokenness of your own body for us. And we'd remember your promise that as we place our faith in you, Jesus, you'll be with us always, 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 no matter what. And we claim that promise this morning as we enter into this holy week. Allow us to travel your last steps with you, Jesus, into the tomb and on to your resurrection. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today our prayer is that as we leave this place, that whatever we're facing in life, our God is greater. Whatever the circumstances may be that we are challenged by, our God is stronger. Whatever we're dealing with in our lives that we feel we can't overcome, our God is higher. And we can hold on to the truth and the character and the knowledge of who our God is in the midst of whatever life has in front of us. However challenging it may be, however joyful it may be, none of it surpasses the greatness of our God. We just sing that chorus one last time together as we leave this place and head out into the world as his hands and feet. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. Jesus, we raise your name high today. And we invite anyone in this place that's in need of prayer to come forward. At the end of this service, our care team, our pastors would love to spend time praying together with you. And as we go out into the world, may we hold on to the truth of who you are. May we see the fullness and the complexity of your story as it unfolds this week. From your entry into Jerusalem, to your dinner with your disciples, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and to the cross itself, God. And may we follow with you. May we enter into your suffering that we might also celebrate your resurrection and the resurrection that you promise us. So, Father, we give you ourselves to the best of our ability. Through your Holy Spirit, make a difference in the way we understand ourselves and in the way we understand our place in this world. Go with us, go before us, and strengthen us for that journey. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Go in peace, and thanks for sharing the morning.